word of prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for this day. We praise you for this day of worship. We pray that you will feed our souls. Be with us now as we look at your word in the Gospel of John. We thank you that you have given us this merciful word of God. And we pray you will now apply it unto us. We ask that you will do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 7, 53 to 8, 11 is where we're going to be looking today. In times past, I went over 1 John 5, 7, which is a minority reading among the Greek manuscripts, which God has preserved, though, in a majority elsewhere. But it is indeed the Word of God, and we prove that by looking not only at the external witnesses, but also the internal, showing that there was grammatical mistakes without it. Another proof that it is indeed the Word of God, but the highest proof being the Spirit which testifies in the church and in the people of God. This is a different circumstance, a different category. John 7, 53 to 8, 11 has a majority of Greek manuscript support and evidence. But yet it is rejected by those who call themselves critical text scholars. And they say it is not the Word of God. And so we're going to go through those things, but first we're going to go in reverse order. In times past, I've looked at the external evidence and then the internal, and then talked about the theology of the text. We're going to reverse that today. Look at the theology of the text, therefore the internal evidence, and then go to the external in our closing. And so if you have your scriptures with you, I invite you to open up to John chapter 7. We're going to begin reading at verse 45. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the Word of God, but I'm going to skip over the Word of God from John 7, 53 to 8, 11 and go straight from 52 to 12 to show you, does it work? Does it work? Does it make sense without 7, 53 to 8, 11? That's the question we're going to be answering. Okay, so hear the Word of God from John chapter 7, verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The context here is that an arrest warrant was put out for Jesus Christ, and that through the chief priests. And they sent out officers to go arrest him. And so these officers, they come back and they don't have Jesus. They didn't arrest him. So let's look at verse 46 as it continues. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And so there's this convening of church officials. One of them is Nicodemus, is part of the Sanhedrin. And they're debating about Jesus. And Nicodemus speaks up, because he believed in Jesus. And they pipe back and say, Nicodemus, have you not read? There's no prophet that comes from Galilee. Not realizing, not following their own law and bringing the accused and confronting them first, where they would have found out he wasn't born in Galilee. Let's skip over John 7, 53 to 8, 11 to see if this makes any sense. All right, so they just got done rebuking Nicodemus, and then it says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Wait. Jesus wasn't with the officers. And in this convening of the Sanhedrin, now he's speaking up to them and telling them that he's the light. Now he's there. Does that make any sense? John 7, 53, and every man went unto his own house. That shows that that which was convened, the Sanhedrin, have now been dismissed or adjourned. The court is adjourned. Let us go on and read the Word of God from 8:1 all the way to 11. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, And he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, they lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. One of the most tender passages, I believe, in Jesus Christ, who says, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so why? Why is this passage omitted in some of the Alexandrian Greek manuscripts? We have church history that actually tells us why. We have someone writing in the 300s at the end of the 4th century. And this was Augustine. Augustine, who exegeted this text at the very end of it in verse 11, says this. This proceeding, however, shocks the minds of some weak believers, or rather unbelievers and enemies of the Christian faith, in as much that after, I suppose, of its giving their wives impunity of sinning, they struck it out from their copies of the gospel, this that our Lord did in pardoning the woman taken in adultery, as if he granted leave of sinning, who said, Go and sin no more. And so we have testimony from the 300s, not only that this existed in Augustine's expositions, but also that he knew that it was taken out of some copies of the Greek Testament. And what was his explanation for this? Well, unbelievers, they've tampered with the text. Because they were singing a theology here in the text, which they went against their theology. But this is indeed the word of God, he said. And this is how I want you to see what's going on here. Jesus is not breaking the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law required that those who stoned someone who's been condemned, the witnesses, are those who carry out the execution of stoning. Jesus was following the law. You can see it where he says, he stooped down after he challenges. And I want you to understand that the language here, when Jesus says, he who has no sin, he's not asking for perfection. The sin here is, you who have not committed adultery, cast the first stone. That's the substance here. And I want you to note that this is something very important, that judges that sit on a court be blameless. This is required in the law of God. He was giving a requirement of the jury, as we would say today, of those who would be condemning, that they be blameless. But these were not, and so they departed one by one. Jesus has stooped down as they're departing, and he's writing in the ground. Our Lord wrote. He was literate. That encourages you young people to do the same. But then, look at verse 10. Jesus lifted up himself. He goes to the woman, and he asks the woman, Where are thine accusers? Because you see, the law requires witnesses. In order for you to be condemned, you can't be condemned without witnesses. With the witnesses gone, there is no way to convict her, even though she be an adulteress, though truly the law requires witnesses. Well, people say, well, why didn't Jesus just condemn her? Because he knew. He's God, man. He's the God, man. He knew. And this is why. Because he is the one who can show mercy on whom he wants to show mercy. That's the very basis of the name of God and who he is. So the theology is intact here. But many unbelievers omitted it because they were scared their wives might commit adultery. Some weak marriages in the early church, indeed. But I want to go on, and we've looked and seen how this jolt between 52 and 12 is impossible to insurmount. There has to be something here. There has to be something here in order to make sense of this court which been convened, and all of a sudden Jesus is talking. There has to be something, and indeed it was. And so I want to go to some of the external evidence, looking at the theology being intact, seeing that there's a big jolt. There's no grammar mistakes in this case, but there's just a big jolt in context. It doesn't make sense that it would go from 52 to 12. And therefore, there must have been something here, and there is. And the majority of Greek manuscripts attest to this. I want to go through this with you in somewhat in detail for the next maybe 5 to 10 minutes, okay? And then I want to challenge you to defend the Word of God wherever you are. And so here is some of the evidence here. The majority of Greek manuscripts have this section. The earlier ones, which come from the Alexandria area, which were many manuscripts by heretical groups, Gnostic groups, not by the Orthodox, they do omit them. That shouldn't be surprising to us in light of what Augustine said. But also, it should especially not be surprising to us because of the heretics that preserved those manuscripts in Alexandria. They actually were called Gnostics because they had a dualistic philosophy. And so they actually saw the body as evil. And so, you know, Jesus departed in adulteries. Well, that just goes against my philosophy. So of course I'm going to omit it. But I want to give you some of the uncials which have it. And I know not many of you know the notation, but if you want to look them up later, you'll be able to see the recording here and hopefully be able to look those up if you're interested. And so I'm going to go ahead and just give them to you. You know, many of these go back as early as the 6th century. So although we don't have support of Alexandrian manuscripts in the 300s or the 400s, we do have 500s. We have the 6th century. Many of these are 6th century witnesses. So let me give you a list here. So of the uncials, or the majuscules, they're called, the big capital letter manuscripts, D-O-5, G-H, K-M, U, and G. They're all different notations for big codexes, okay, manuscripts, witnesses. Of the cursives, or the minuscules, there's numerous, 28, 700, 892, 1009, 1010, 1071, 1079, 1195, 1216, 1344, 1365, 1546, 1646, 2148, and 2174. They all preserve it faithfully. And then you go to the lectionaries. All of them have it. All of them have it. None of them have omitted it except for the Alexandrian witnesses. But you see, the critical texts, they find that telling. They love their Alexandrian manuscripts written by Gnostics. So, I want to bring in not only the manuscript evidence because it's so overwhelming. There's such a majority of Greek manuscripts. I want to show you that this is attested throughout the church. Because there's many misleading notes in some Bibles that will say otherwise, but it's something that's very easily discernible. I wanted to point out several of them to you. The earliest ones, I want you to imagine this, although we don't have any Greek manuscripts, you know, before 500 that attest to it, we have church fathers from the 200s that do. Okay, isn't that amazing? So let me give you some of these. There's the this is cited, John 7:53, 8:11 is cited in the Didascalia of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, and in the apostolic constitutions. Didascalia around 200s, and you have apostolic constitutions around the 300s or so, or maybe even the late 200s. And this is huge that it quotes them. Let me go ahead and see if I think I have a quotation I can give you. Yes. It says this, and this is, of course, a translation of it, talking about Jesus, to do as he also did with her that had sinned, whom the elders set before him, and leaving the judgment in his hands, departed. But he, the searcher of hearts, asked her and said to her, have the elders condemned thee, my daughter? She saith to him, nay, Lord. And he said unto her, go thy way, neither do I condemn thee. Direct quotations. These are actually written in Greek, by the way, as well. So that you can look at the Greek. It's like what we have here. They knew about this passage. Now, this is what the unbelieving critical text scholars are going to say. They're going to say, oh, it didn't say it was from the Gospel of John. It must have been some type of, you know, manuscripts floating around. That's what they're going to say. And this is their basis for that. They say it because of Eusebius. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, was writing about Papias. Papias was a disciple of John. Okay? And this is what he says about Papias's writings. He talks about Papias, which, by the way, Papias is not looked at very favorably. And that's because he was what's called a Chilius. He believed in like a premillennial eschatology. And that was looked down upon in the early church. And even there's a story, a church history story, that even the Apostle John, even though he was his disciple, he rejected him because of that belief and left a bathhouse that he was in. And so let me go ahead and read for you what Eusebius says, so that this is not the first time you're hearing it when you go and maybe see a note in some other Bible somewhere. Okay, but this is what Eusebius says. The same writer, Papias, use quotations from the first epistle of John and likewise also from that of Peter, and has expounded another story about a woman who was accused before the Lord of many sins, which the gospel according to the Hebrews contains. This is an apocryphal gospel. It's not a gospel which is the word of God. And so they say, there you go, found it. They want to look at this as not the word of God. And so they said, I found something in church history that proves it must have been floating, and it has its origin in the gospel according to Hebrews, which Papias was floating around. Okay. But I want to encourage you with this. Number one, Augustine had the same information Eusebius does. Augustine received it as the word of God, preached it as the word of God, and lived around the same time as Eusebius. Okay. He would have rubbed shoulders with him, although Eusebius would have been a senior. I want you to also realize that the apocryphal gospels, they quoted from the canonical gospels all the time. So this apocryphal gospel could have indeed had John 7:53 to 8:11 in it. Absolutely. But where'd they get it from? They got it from the Gospel of John. And you said, well, Chris, how can you be so sure? Well, church history has, I'm sure, because the Holy Spirit testifies and has testified within the church and in our own souls that this is the word of God. That's number one. But number two, you know, there's more than just Eusebius which counteracts. There's more than just Augustine that counteracts what Eusebius said in this regard. And there's a way to understand Eusebius, which is consistent with this being the word of God. The Spanish father, Pacian, who wrote in 370, same time frame as Augustine, he appealed to it and expressly says that it's from the Gospel of John. He's protesting against excessive severity and discipline, and he says, are you not willing to read in the Gospel that the Lord also spared the adulteress who confessed, whom no man had condemned? How do we know that's the Gospel of John? Because the Gospel of John has always been received as canonical. The Gospel, according to Hebrews, had not. It's not in any listing of the early church fathers as being part of the canonical word of God. And so there you have some things, and I could give you several more in church history, but there are some of the earliest ones that I wanted to make sure you knew. And this is, by the earlier text critics, this is admitted. And you'll find that even today, it's so vehemently attested in the church that textual critics will not want to tell you it's not the Word of God. They'll try to say this: oh, it's inspired. We'll grant that it's inspired, but it wasn't the work of the Apostle John. It's just some true story about Jesus that circulated amongst the faithful. But this destroys the very basis of canon and the idea of a rule that is apostolic. And so there's no reason to even believe that, especially when you look at the internal evidence and see how it fits perfectly in its proper place. The fact that God did not allow Satan to just take out 1 to 11, but 753:2 kind of is proof of that, right? It's, you would ask yourself, why 753? Why 753? And I think it's because the Holy Spirit once had given a testation that indeed, without it, it shows that the whole passage, it needs to be there. I wanted to just give you one more antidote against some of what is said in the various notes that I've seen. I've gotten a bunch of the modern Bibles and looked at how they noted. A lot of misleading notes. If you're not familiar with the evidence, they definitely make it on one side. And one of those is, there's one note, I think it was in the Net Bible, and it said, oh, you know, there's manuscripts that have this in all different places. One has it after Luke 21, and one has it at the end of Acts. And, you know, it says all these different places. Specifically, there is one group. There's one group. I looked it up. That's what I do when I see these vague notes that try to cause detriment to the Word of God. I look up the sources, and there's only one group of manuscripts called the Farrar group, which places John 7:53-8:11 after Luke 21:38. One. In all the others, it's right here. It's right here in the Gospel of John. And so don't allow this, just a one little corrupt group of manuscripts, make you think, oh, if it's been found everywhere, maybe it is a floating tradition. No, it's not. In the other notes I found, I didn't think that there was anything of note to mention. Another thing to give you ammunition against this idea that, you know, oh, it's found in Luke in this Farrar group of manuscripts. Make sure you can show that these group of manuscripts are corrupt. And a way to show that is, guess what? It mixes the places of other clearly canonical scriptures as well. And the example I wanted to give you was they take in Matthew's gospel, chapter 26, verse 39 and 40, and it's where it says, the agony and the bloody sweat, the agony and the bloody sweat of Jesus. This is from Luke 22:43-44. They thrust it into Matthew's gospel between 26:39 and 40. And so they take that and they, and that's just one of several others that I had found, but that one was the most striking. The fact that they omit part of Luke and put it into Matthew. So why not omit part of John and put it into Luke? And so this is some of the errors that you see in bad copyists and bad manuscripts. But here's the beauty. God preserved his word pure in so many manuscripts that we know exactly what God's word says. Because all we got to do is collate them. So all we got to do is look at them. Okay? And so there's John 7:53-8:11 defended. As we looked at the theology being pure, we looked at the internal evidence requiring it in its proper place, and then we looked at the external evidence, which even the critical scholars, they bow to. Many of them will say, okay, yeah, it has to be the Word of God. It's so well attested to. But we're not sure it's authored by John, you know. But I want you to have confidence in your Bible. It is the Word of God, and it's been attested by the church. I'm going to take questions, and then we'll pray. Got one question in the back. Yes, Mr. Wallace. it's coming. The audio is in the phone. If you don't mind speaking loud, you're naturally
that
way.
Think that's going to be a problem?
I don't think so.
All right. The question is, we know we have somewhere between six, depending on the modern translation done from the critical text, we have anywhere between 16 and about 20 totally omitted verses, like your Acts 36 and it goes to 38. You don't even notice that 37 is missing.
Yeah.
Then from there, next level, you have some significant omissions. Like 1 John 5, 7 has the number 7, but the content is gone.
Yeah.
Yet, this portion of Scripture, and as well as the long ending of Mark, are never removed from the Bible on these new translations. Yet every single textual New Testament, critical text scholar will say, either, like you said, a small number of them will say, well, it might be Scripture, but it doesn't belong to John. But most will say this and the long ending of Mark are not Scripture. That would be the bracketing and the noting. Now, I have a theory, but I wanted your commentary. If it's not Scripture, if these guys are consistent, hey, we took out Acts 38, 37 because it's not Scripture, why won't they take out a large portion like this? Your opinion.
My opinion is actually I've asked, you know, a critical scholar that very question through email, and this was his answer. I don't know if it's representative of the academy in general, but his answer was, well, we could find another manuscript. You know, it was like this idea of, well, in the future maybe it would be confirmed, but with our extant witnesses, we can't say with confidence that it's the Word of God. And they're very comfortable saying that they're not sure it's something's the Word of God. They're very comfortable saying they're not sure 100% what the Word of God is from, in every jot and tittle. I've never found one that would hesitate in saying that. But what's yours? Nice and loud so we can hear, but what's yours on that?
A lack of intestinal fortitude.
Oh, okay.
They just, I mean, quite frankly, especially this one in the long ending of Mark, I mean, you have some ambiguity with the scholars on John. They will say, well, we believe in Scripture, whereas most won't consider the long ending of Mark Scripture at all. So there is a little bit of ambiguity, like you just on John, but very little. Most of them say it's not Scripture. And I think the very point is, you can get away with taking Acts 37 out.
Sure.
You read Acts 36 and you go to Acts 38. Most people don't even know you've read over it when you're using the ESV or an NIV. However, you're going to know that there's this 12-verse chunk of Scripture that's completely gone.
I see.
And especially with John, because it, like you said, if you omit it totally, Jesus isn't there, everybody went home, and all of a sudden we pick up with Jesus talking to someone else.
Right.
So it's very obvious that something is missing.
Yes, yes.
So I think they just say, we don't believe in Scripture, but the little people, we'll let them keep that in their Bible. We don't want the uproar of what could happen if us in the know.
Yes.
Actually removed it.
That's,
we know.
It's funny you say that, because I did read in one of the commentaries by Metzger, or one of them, and they said we should continue having this in our notes for the sake of the layman. And it was very like condescending. Yeah, yeah, no, that's good. I wonder too, George, if it has something to do with marketing. Oh, well, they won't buy our Bibles, you know, if they think it's,
I mean, so. That's the uproar I'm talking about.
Germany,
that 2 12-verse sections of Scripture are absolutely omitted, okay? There would be an uproar, people wouldn't buy them, and it'd be bad marketing.
Bad marketing, there you go. The root of all evil, love of money. I'm going to end here, so we got 10 minutes to prepare our hearts for worship. And thank you so much, George. Excellent question. And let's keep praying that God will defend his word in this generation, because it's on attack. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We thank you for your mercy. That you you will not condemn us in Christ. Oh, please, apply him unto us this day. Grow us in our faith. Strengthen us this day. Prepare our hearts now for worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.